Pat said it, what a privilege it is to have a Bible. And I'm going to make some comments along that line this morning on one of the points in my message, but go to 1 Corinthians with me. Go to 1 Corinthians with me. I'm going to continue. Go to 2 Corinthians. I apologize. Go to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I'm going to continue on last week's message, last week's theme, if you want to call it that. I want to talk about affliction again. Trials, problems, sufferings, difficulties, frustrations. But I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17. Now this, as you get to verse 18, which is the end of chapter 4, these last several verses are probably starting with verse number 15. They're a culmination of preceding verses, which is kind of an obvious. But if you go up to verse number 8, this is the great Apostle Paul, and he says, "We are troubled on every side," 2 Corinthians 4:8, "troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair." Have you ever been just perplexed about something? I'm perplexed about something in my life right now, Deb and I have no idea what God's doing. Don't know why He hasn't done something that I thought was a pretty good thing to do for us. But it hasn't happened yet. I'm a little perplexed. But I'm not in despair. Not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. I think sometimes we portray Christianity as we're supposed to be living on this spiritual high just all the time. The only spiritual high, the only high that keeps you going all the time is too much drugs. And even then, there's a downside to it. Christianity's not this spiritual high. I heard a pastor say, when his wife, he pastors out in California, and his wife was diagnosed with cancer many years ago. But he said, as a child growing up, and he grew up in Christianity, he said, "I always heard about the mountaintops and the valleys. But," he said, "I've come to realize that that's really not the Christian life. It's not, oh, now I'm on the mountaintop. Tomorrow, I'll probably be in the valley." Now, some of that may be true, but you know what he said? He said, "I've come to realize that the Christian life is like a train track. On one track, you've got just God just blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing. And along on the same train, the same set of tracks, you've got heartache at the same time. And if you look at your life, Christianity really is bittersweet. This morning I'm happy in Jesus Christ. So are you. I hope you are. Satisfied in Jesus Christ, but you may be right in the middle of the biggest dilemma in your entire life. Always bearing about," he says in verse 10, "in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Now, if you go to another verse in 2 Corinthians, Paul, he starts to list the things that he's gone through. And he says, I don't know if you ever do the math when numbers are thrown at you. He says, I was beaten of the Jews 5 times, 40 save one. That's 39 stripes. 39 stripes, he was beaten on 5 different occasions. 195 lashings in 5 different occasions. Keep something in mind today. The book of Hebrews would make this comment, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You may be going through some things, and we're going to talk about somebody who's in heaven today from Bulgaria. One of my points. A man named Harlan Popov. You might not know that name. I just reread his book, 158 pages. It's called Tortured for His Faith. He says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul realized he was an ensample. Paul realized he was a pattern. What you're going through today is a pattern for somebody else. Look all the way down to verse number 15. For all things are for your sakes. I don't know if we can really grab a hold of that in today's America. There was a time when, and I'm, 61, so I go back, born in 1950. But there was a time when people actually did just lay their lives down for one another. I watched my mother do it. I watched my father do it, even as unsaved people. And some of you are old enough, and some of you may be young enough to watch your parents do the same thing. We have to get to a point, beloved, where we realize if I'm going to live this book, the greater, all of this book, not the greater portion, all of this book portrays a God who lays his life down for somebody else. That's really difficult in America because we don't think like that anymore. Not on a whole. Look at verse number 16. It talks about the abundant grace from 15. 16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And if you go back to Genesis 39:10, you'll find that that's how Potiphar's wife came to Joseph. It says day by day. You know how sin comes to you? Day by day. It's actually minute by minute, hour by hour. But day by day. There's never going to be a day. Listen to me. There's never going to be a day from today on where you will not have a problem with sin. Never going to be. But yet the inward man. Look at verse 17. But look what Paul says here. For our light affliction. Now, if you go and look at, once again, what we have read about, and you go further into Corinthians, you're going to find out this man, it was not light affliction. But you know what he compared? Look, let's read. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Somebody says, you know what? Jesus Christ has been gone 2,000 years. No, he hasn't. He's been gone 2 days. You're looking at it from human eyes. Read your Bible. 1,000 years is 1 day. 1 day is 1,000 years. God's only been gone 2 days. How many times did you tell your children, can't you just wait a little bit? Yeah, but I want that bicycle now. It's July. I can't wait till Christmas. Can't you just wait a little bit? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, look what it does, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is something being worked out in your life today, and we know each other pretty well, and as one of the pastors here, and we've got elders in this place, we get involved in our people's lives. We want to know how they're doing. We want to know the state of the flock. There are things that our folks are going through, and sometimes physical things are not the biggest things. I'm not minimizing physical things. Sometimes people are emotionally just on the edge. Sometimes there's things going on in a human dynamic, in a family, that you're just scratching your head and say, where did that come from? And you know what? God allowed it. I heard a pastor down south say, it's not always the affliction, it's the length of the affliction. Wayne Weckman stood here on Wednesday evening. Do you know how long Sandy Weckman has been sick? 23 years. I knew her before she was saved. I'd go downstairs and watch my wife have 5-year-olds. At that time we had the academy. And I would stand out by the door and I would listen to my wife and those 5-year-olds pray for that woman's soul. I'll take the prayers of a 5-year-old anytime. They're not cluttered like my mind's cluttered. They don't have to take every third word and repent over it. She got saved, and then you know what the Lord did? The Lord allowed her to get sick. And that man had to make decisions in his life. Let me tell you what, Wayne Weckman would still be in Pennsylvania, but he had a responsibility to his wife. And that cold weather, she couldn't handle it. 23 years. They've done everything possible under the sun. She's been diagnosed with everything that chronic could be, and they finally boil it down to one thing, chronic fatigue, and she's living with it. You know, God's never raised that sickness off of her. One day she could be sitting there, and next day she could be laying in bed for 3 days. Paul called it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. Can I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the thorn in the flesh with about Paul. And if you read the latter portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 24, we won't read it all, but there's the verse of the Jews, 5 times received thy 40 stripes, save one. And you go down through there, and my word, the man should not have survived. And God permitted it. I am not going to tell you that we preach a gospel of comfort. That everything is going to be, you know, wine and roses for you. Because it's not. But do you know why God permits all those things? Well, we're going to read about it in a moment. Look at 12:9, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Now, whatever the thorn was, it was a messenger of Satan, and we can debate and we can discuss what his thorn in the flesh was. In my mind, it just simply says the messenger of Satan to buffet me. That's what this thorn, it was a deliberate messenger of Satan to buffet him. But look at verse number 9. And he said unto me, my grace, the Lord speaking back to him now, says, 8, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, meaning God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. Truthfully, I don't like that verse. And if you would choose not to lie to me this morning, you don't like it either. I'll make you a promise. Let's stop lying to each other. Not that we have been. And I'm not saying going around and, oh, woe is me. If you want to be a negative, oh, woe is me all the time, go tell Pastor Mike Beach, all right? He's a great, oh, woe is me guy. He'll listen to you. No, he won't. But I'll listen to you only so long, but it's like, folks, come on now. We've all got our, oh, woe is me tale. We do. And I'm not belittling any. Hey, I've been here a long time. I love you. If you have any doubt about that, you haven't been paying attention. But you know what? Paul said it's just a light affliction. You know, if everything was really smooth, wonderful, wine and roses, dance till the wee hours of the morning, kiss your wife, pet the dog, love your kids, if that's possible. If it was all like that, why would I want to go to heaven? Why would I be homesick for heaven? Do you realize everything going on down here, one of the reasons for it is to make you homesick? This place isn't heaven. I know of a place where there's no heartache, no discouragement, no disease, no death. I'll never have to go, where am I pointing? I'll never have to go down to that cemetery ever again. I'm waiting for that day. That's a God's truth. I've preached way more funerals than I have weddings. You need to be licensed here to preach a wedding. You don't have to be licensed to preach a funeral. Had one of our brothers come up to me the other day. We're working together. I don't know what the conversation was, but he said, "Oh, no, I want you to preach my funeral." It's like, everybody wants me to preach their funeral. I'm not one to preach your funeral. He said, "No, you preach a good funeral." Man, what an epitaph to put on some. What a blight to put on somebody. He preaches a good funeral. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. I'm tired of preaching funerals. I want to go to a place where nobody ever dies. I want to go to a place where there's never any night. Well, I'll bask in the sunlight of the sun, S-U-N-S-O-N, of righteousness all the time. That's where I want to go. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why, Paul, would you write that? Look what he says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We can preach the Word of God all we want, but without afflictions and infirmities and problems, we really don't have the power of God. We really don't. For many, many years, I preached in theory. And then some things started to happen, and I watched them happen in your lives. And all of a sudden, you know what happened? You got credibility with God, and I got credibility. And I had been here a long time, but you know what gave me credibility? The things that God permitted to draw me to Himself. And I watched you get credibility by the things that were permitted in your lives to draw you to Him. We're going to continue on this topic of afflictions. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. This is a subject, Father, that is one that's almost impossible to teach well, preach well. Because the things that I've gone through cannot hold a candle to what some of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place have gone through. Father, help me today, help us to take on Your likeness, to have Your mind about things. We will praise You for it. And even now, if my pastor's in the pulpit, I pray for a Holy Ghost moving in Brother Reagan's church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to repeat a thing that I read last week by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee spent the last 20 years a Chinese believer, pastor, writer, spent the last 20 years of his life in a Chinese prison, simply died in 1972, pretty current. Died in a Chinese prison simply for what he believed about Jesus Christ. But he wrote this: the Holy Spirit aims at leading us to enlargement through distress. whether a church is able to be a golden candlestick, that is, whether it can really testify for the Lord, depends on how many enlarged Christians there are in the church, on how many Christians are rich in faith, and on how much Christians can supply other people. Let us recognize that all those who are enlarged and rich before God are people who have gone through things and who have a history with God. Their experiences and their history with God makes the church rich. Many sicknesses are for the wealth of the church. Many difficulties are for the wealth of the church. Many sufferings are for the wealth of the church. Many frustrations are for the wealth of the church. Whether we are useful in God's hand or not is determined by how much the Holy Spirit has worked in us. We believe that each and every trial is for the purpose of enlargement and wealth. Each trial produces more wealth. Every difficulty helps us to know God better. Thus, we shall be able to supply the needs of God's children. And for this reason, the abundance of life is not a matter of word, nor a matter of doctrine, but is a matter of how much we have gone through before God, and therefore how much we can supply the church. You see, our afflictions, beloved, are proof that God is personally involved in my life. He seeks to better us in Him and to enlarge God's people through us. The things that happen to us are not fate. They're not karma. They're not some cosmic alignment. God works in involvement. You remember when God came down in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Adam had sinned. Eve had been deceived. The Bible says Adam sinned willfully. But it says he came down like he probably always did, because that's what the question alludes to. And he said, "Where art thou?" You know what that tells me? That tells me God is involved. God came down. Can you go to Genesis 18, 19 with me? I want you to see these things because we're going to give you 3 points. And I actually do have 3 points. Genesis 18. I want you to see that God is involved. Now this thing is going to drive you crazy and going to drive me crazy. And one of my good brothers back in that sound room is going to fix this soon. Aren't you? Nothing worse than hearing a rubbing and a rubbing and a rubbing trying to pay attention. Look at Genesis 18:19. Do you know what our afflictions are? Our proof that God is personally involved in my life. Did you ever really stop and think about that? When you got saved, that was proof that God was personally involved in your life. But you want to know something? Without afflictions, without infirmities, without problems, without distresses, without heartaches, without persecutions, you don't know whether God loves you or not. You only have one occasion. And that's when you got saved. But you don't know whether God is really personally involved in your life if He does not let you go through a heartache and then minister comfort to you. There would be no need of comfort if there was no heartache. Some of these things are so simplistic. And we looked at it last week, and everything that happens to me is not some evil spirit or minister of Satan. It's not. Look at Genesis 18:19. Just one statement. God chooses Abram in Genesis 12. He's going to build Abraham, coming from Abram. He's going to build the nation of Israel. He's going to be called a friend of God. Genesis 22, we know that story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac gets offered up. But look at verse number 19. Is God involved in my life? Look at verse 19. For I know Him, that He will command His children and His household after Him, they shall keep the way of the Lord. You know, God's involved. God is a God of involvement. And I'm laying this groundwork to take us into something. Now, you don't have to turn to John 10:27. And as I said that, I'm going to let you turn to John 10:27, because I want you to see something. As soon as I said that, I thought, no. I can quote them and you can quote them, and that's good. But God, I want you to go to John 10:27. Because something is, the English language, even though I butcher it most of the time, I actually do love it. But something is said in John 10:27. You remember when Abraham offered Isaac and he made that classic statement, God will provide Himself a lamb. You know, he could have said that differently. He could have said, God will provide a lamb Himself. But that verse in Genesis 22 was looking to Jesus Christ, where God would Himself provide a lamb. John 10:27 is stated in a very strange way to me. My sheep hear My voice. Do you remember when your parent used to call you? I knew my mom's voice. Never my dad. My dad was at work. But when my mom yelled out and put my middle name in it, I knew I was in trouble. It just wasn't Pat. It was Pat Lewis. I knew I was in trouble. Drop the ball, drop the glove, drop the football, forget the friends, and book it on home because you're in trouble. But look what Jesus says here. My sheep hear My voice, and doesn't say they know Me. It says, I know them, and they follow Me. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. I want you to take heart this morning, beloved. Take heart. Do you know who knows you? God. God knows your name. God knows how tall you are. I'd like to be 6'2". I've always wanted to be 6'2", tall, dark, and handsome. I ended up 5'7", and ugly. I don't know how that works, but God said that's just, it's going to work for you, boy. God knows you. God knows your personality. Do you know that just wasn't a fluke? I've never been able to understand this. You take one man and one woman, and they love each other and bear children, and every one of those kids are different. How does that work? Same mom, same dad, same biology. You know why? Because God's made you special. He's made you just the way you are. You may not like the way you look, the way you speak, the way you think, the way how high, how big you are, how short you are, how wide you are, how skinny you are. Take it to heart, beloved. God made you just the way you are. You know why? Because He delights in getting involved in your life. Job chapter 1, don't have to go there, verse 8, hast thou considered My servant Job? God got involved. God picked a fight with the devil, we always say that. And He did. Hast thou considered My servant Job? I want you to go to Ecclesiastes with me. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Go to chapter 7. I want to give you a thought, just the first thought here. Afflictions and adversities cause us to consider the conclusion of our life. If everything went... How many times have you tried to witness to somebody, and I've had it happen to me many times, you'll try to witness to somebody and somebody's life is just so good, they don't have any need for God. Do you know what the Lord does? He permits problems to get people's attention. He permits problems to humble us. He permits problems and adversities and afflictions to draw us. Afflictions and adversities cause us to consider the conclusion of our life. I've got you in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I use this chapter, and I'm not the only one, I use this chapter to preach funerals because it really speaks something. Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2 said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. I do not like to preach funerals. It is better, Solomon writes, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men and the living. I asked Mel Sabaka, how do you preach funerals? He said, boy, preach to the living. Preach to the living. The dead are where they're at. Sometimes we know just by watching their life that we're pretty sure they're in heaven. I've preached some funerals. I don't know where the guy's at. They don't have a clue. And I'm not going to say anything nice about somebody that I don't know anything about. Preach to the living. Do you know why you preach funerals? And the living will lay it to his heart. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now go down to verses 13 and 14. Because our point is being made, afflictions and adversities cause us to consider the conclusion of things. Everything has an end. We're trying to prepare you for the end of this life. That's just the truth. We're trying to get you so godly, so heavenly minded, all of us, not just, all of us are trying to do that for each other, that we end well. Look at 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? Now look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. He set the one over against the other, the end that man should find nothing after him. Do you know what afflictions and adversities do? It helps me to consider the work of God, and adversity helps me to consider just God Himself. It helps me to consider, am I actually doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Job 5:9 says, He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. 6 troubles. 4,000 years before the cross. 2,000 years after the cross. That pretty much brings us up to 2011. That's 6 troubles. You know that man's been in trouble ever since the beginning? You know what he says? In 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, for the believer, no more trouble. No more trouble. Do you know why there's no more trouble? Because the King of Glory is sitting on the throne of David over in Jerusalem, and He's no longer the meek and quiet Lamb of God. Now He's the King of Glory. And I have bowed my knee for the last 40 plus years to Him down here, and I will have no problem bowing my knee to Him over there. Because I willingly do it down here. Can I take you to 2 Kings chapter 20? Here was a man. Go to 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm going to show you a man that did not consider his conclusion. 2 Kings chapter 20. You and I need to consider our conclusion. We're going to look at a man named Hezekiah. And he's an example of a man who complained about his conclusion instead of considering his conclusion. Now, I have a choice to make here today, and so do you. I can either, as I said last Sunday, I can either be a whiner or a shiner. Now, some folks I'd like to give a shiner, but I can either be a whiner or a shiner. You say, how infantile is your preaching? You know what the problem is? Most times we think we know more than what we think we know. And I got to take this book, and I got to go that way this afternoon, and I got to make it work with that little lady in the back there, in the middle of the place here, and I got to make it work. And I got to take the stuff off this page, and I got to stop being a complainer, and I got to consider just maybe the Lord's trying to do something in my life. Maybe He's trying, oh, to be like Him, oh, to be like Him. We'll sing that hymn, oh, to be like Him. You realize that's why He left you here? Oh, to be like Him. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Now, the story is about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, king of Judah. North and south have been split. You got Israel up north. You got a couple tribes of Judah down south. And it says in verse number 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Seems like a kind of abrupt statement, you know, declaration. Look at 2. Then he prayed his face, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And that was all true. Hezekiah wept sore. Came to pass after Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump. Must have been some type of a bad infection. Take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it upon the boil, laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now it goes down there, and Hezekiah asks for a sign, but God heals him. And then he goes down, and he starts the king of Babylon, in verse number 12, sends letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah does something he's not supposed to do. And he shows a pagan king all of his wealth. He kind of just lets him come into his palace, lets him come into his house, shows him all of what God has done. And you get down, verse number 16, and Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs, not able to reproduce, in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah, now I want to read 19. And then I want to jump to 21:1, because something happens in the 15 years that God gave to Hezekiah that was not good. 19 says, then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. Now, Isaiah just told him, you're going to lose your family. You're going to go into captivity to the king of Babylon. Your sons are going to be eunuchs. Doesn't sound like a good thing to me. Now look at what 19, the last part of it. And he, meaning Hezekiah, said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? You see, the problem you have with Hezekiah is Hezekiah was short-sighted. The afflictions and the adversities that were supposed to cause Hezekiah to consider his conclusion, Hezekiah didn't like the way it was going to conclude. Now, look at 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. That means Manasseh was born during the extra 15 years. Manasseh reigned for 55 years and was the most vile king in all of Israel and in all of Judah. And it came from a period of time when afflictions and adversities were supposed to cause us to consider the conclusion in Hezekiah's life, and he just didn't like the way it was going. And he wept. And you know what God did? God took away the affliction. God took away the adversity. And the worst king in all of Israel was born. All of Israel. Now, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles 33. Because even in the wrong, even in the bad, go to 2 Chronicles 33:12. Because Manasseh was actually worse than the heathen. Afflictions and adversities are supposed to cause us to consider the conclusion of our life. There are things that God wants to do in my life, your life. And I can complain, and I can become discouraged, and as Hezekiah, I might even pray. And the example is, God took the affliction away from Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's life bore the worst king in all of Israel and Judah. 55 years is a long time. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And I want you to look at verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen. That's what I said. And to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, jump down to verse number 11. Wherefore the Lord brought them to the captain of the host, the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon. Now watch verse 12. And when he was afflicted, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. You know what afflictions do? They cause us to seek the face of God, and they humble us. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. I had a young man several years ago call me and said, I need some counsel on something. I just got married, and my wife says, wanted to know what my 5-year plan was. I said, what? He said, no, I just got married, and I'm happily married. But he said, my wife all of a sudden said, what's your 5-year plan for our marriage? Now, I knew what he was driving at, and I knew what she was driving at. And goals are good. But don't take your goals beyond the fact that James says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Amen. You say, you don't have any goals for the future? Yeah, heaven. Man, I can't wait. I'm not even sure what that lady's going to feed me for lunch this afternoon. She's probably not sure either. She's probably going to give me a home and say, we're going to go out to eat, aren't we, baby? As long as you're paying for it, it's good for me. When he was afflicted, he besought the Lord his God, humbled himself greatly before the God of his... You say, what's it mean to be humble? It means to believe and accept and live that God's in charge. I'll never forget it. He should have slapped me. Mel Sabaka, I was young in the Lord. We were here. Never, we were in Louise Smith's office. Wasn't her office at the time. I got heady and high-minded and full of myself. And I just cornered him one day, and I got tired of something, and I said, "Brother, just tell me, what's your vision for the church? What's your goal? Where do we all fit in building this work?" And you know what he said to me? He said, "I'm not interested in building the church." I thought that's why we came. He said, "I'm not interested in building a church. I'm interested in building Christians." Changed my life. Changed the way I thought about things. I can tell you right now, I'm not interested in building a church. If we were interested in building, and when I say church, you know, go with me now. Keep your doctrine right, all right? If it was nickels, noses, and numbers, we're losing. You know there's people all over the face of this globe that have a tie to First Bible Church? You know why? Because we disciplined ourselves and we decided we're going to build Christians. We're going to try to make God's people strong in Jesus Christ. All right, enough about Manasseh. Let me give you another one. You know, God not only afflicts because He wants us to consider the conclusion. Do you know what? You know what afflictions and adversities do? I already said this. They give credibility to our lives. Credibility is nothing more than the worth of belief and acceptance. When you know that somebody has gone through something, if I get cancer today, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find somebody that had cancer. Just give me a heads up on some things. Your adversity, your affliction gives you credibility. It's like in the Roman Catholic system when a priest who's never been married, who's never had children, and you know where I'm going with this, tries to marriage counsel you and tell you, I got the book, I understand it. But let me tell you something. I've been working on this book for 40 years and I've had problems in my family. And so have you. Amen. I got the book. I'm married. I got 3 boys, 3 daughters-in-law, and 10 grandchildren. You know the drill. I got them. Do we have problems? Holy moly, do we have problems? I got back there with my brother, my nephew's wife. She's telling me about this and telling me about that. And she says to me, "Uncle Pat," she says, "you know the Dean family." I said, "Sweetie, I lived with the Dean family. That's why I left." Most dysfunctional bunch of people in all the world. I love them to death. I'm happy if your family is Ozzie and Harriet and the Brady Bunch. You know, you don't know everything about the Brady Bunch either. I'm happy for you if your family's like that. But you want to know something? Mine's not. But you know what I have found? Let me tell you what I've found. This is a glass house. You get what you see. You know what I found? I found when you have a problem in your life and you learn how to grab a hold of it and you, by the grace of God, live it, it gives you credibility to minister to somebody else with the same problem. If you've got children who have gone astray, do you want to know something? You get credibility with some other family in this place. Doesn't mean you have all the answers, but you gain credibility in order to speak to somebody about wayward children. Diseases, death, heartache. Adversities give you credibility. 4 a.m., July 24th, 1948. Harlan Popov. evangelical pastor in Bulgaria, 1948. He was 41 years old, had a wife. He had pastored since he was like early 20s. He was the man, when somebody talked about knowing God, Harlan Popov, his name came up. He pastored one of the largest evangelical Protestant churches in Bulgaria. It was at a time when the Soviet Union, Russia, communism was sweeping. For the next 13 years, Harlan Popov. I'm going to ask you, if you ever get a chance to read Tortured for His Faith, it's 158, 159 pages. Easy read. You can read it in one night. You'll read it and not be able to put it down. His afflictions and his adversities gave him credibility. 13 years in prisons all over Bulgaria. You'd have to read the book even to know the depth of despair and the cruelty of the Bulgarian communist government at the time. He got out of prison. The people of Bulgaria asked him to go to America. Go to the world. Tell the world about us. Tell the world about the problems of communism. Tell the world. Tell the world what's happening to Christians. Brother Pat said something about a Bible, about having the Word of God. For half of those years, he never saw a Bible again. And all of a sudden, he watched the guy in prison tearing papers out of a book. And he was rolling the paper, a little New Testament, he was rolling the paper to smoke cigarettes. Popov walked over to him and realized it was a Bible. He had not seen one for about 6-7 years. He was a pastor. Through a set of circumstances, the guy gives him the book. He knew that he would not be able to keep that Bible. So you know what he does? He starts to memorize it. And within a short period of time, he had 47 chapters memorized because he was pastoring those inmates, and many of them died. Loving the book. Hadn't seen the book for 7 years. We do take this blessed book too lightly. I do not want to come across as hard about that whole thing. But you want to know something? That is your lifeline. Without it, you're lost. And so am I. But he was preaching in America. And a woman came up to him. Now he was up in years. A woman came up to him and introduced herself, and he immediately began to apologize for his sermon. And she kind of got this look like I've got on my face. And she said, "Brother Popov, please stop." She said, I didn't come here to hear a message. I came here to see a man." Do you know what problems do for you? They give you credibility. Credibility. Can I take you to 2 Samuel chapter 11? 2 Samuel chapter 11. If I have a favorite other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you've ever watched Hollywood or read anything, you'll always hear about David. And you'll hear about Bathsheba, and you'll hear about Nathan. But I would imagine, even among Bible-believing people, the name Uriah just doesn't jump out. But I want to show you something. Afflictions and adversities give credibility to our lives. I want you to see what God thinks of this man. Because if you read down there, you're going to know that Uriah, and I'm not going to read it all, but in 2 Samuel 11, came to pass in verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. And it says at the end of the verse, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And we know the story. David was supposed to be in battle. And he's not. And he sees this drop-dead, gorgeous woman bathing herself on a rooftop. And David doesn't even know who she is. And he figures, hey, I'm king now. I wouldn't have done this when I was a shepherd boy, but now I'm king. Don't ever think you're entitled to anything. Entitlement is a very tricky thing. When you step into the arena of entitlement, God's not in the arena. David thought he was entitled. So he sets up Uriah, and we know this story, and I'm not going to read it all. He sets up Uriah, and he figures he brings Uriah back, and he figures if Uriah gets a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation, he'll go into his wife. They'll do a family thing, and the baby nobody will know. Uriah, though, if you look at verse number 9. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. You know, David forgot that he was a servant. He was king, yes, but as king, he was still just a servant. And let me say this to all of you in here today, including me the most. Don't ever get bigger than a servant. It's all you are. It's all we are. Servants. But God has a special place. I'm going to show you. God has a special place for servants. So Uriah sleeps at the door. Somebody goes and tells the king in verse number 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. David sets him up again, gets him drunk. Uriah had more characters drunk than David did sober. And we know how this ends. And if you go down into verse 16, David sets him up, tells Joab, put him into the hottest of the battle. Came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Understand this, and I'm going to make a comment. Men do not follow titles. They follow courage. Men do not follow titles. They follow courage. This man had no title. But I want you to see something. Because my point is afflictions. Here was the affliction. He was betrayed. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. If you've been betrayed, I know some of you have been betrayed in here by God's people. I know some of you in here that have been abandoned by somebody who was supposed to love you unto death. And you have paid a dear price for it. Uriah paid the ultimate price. He died. But I want you to see what God thinks. Can you go to Matthew chapter 1 with me? Matthew chapter 1. You see, our point is afflictions and adversities give credibility. Hollywood didn't remember Uriah. I would dare say most of God's people, if you ask them to elaborate all the players in the story of David and Bathsheba, Uriah, they might remember that, okay, she had a husband. I want to show you from Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 6. afflictions and adversity. Uriah had been betrayed. He had been abandoned. And you know what God did? God remembered him. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, two women are named. Rahab and Ruth. But I want you to look at verse number 6. Because there should have been another woman that was named, and her name was left out. You know why her name was left out? Because God wanted to remember. He looked at Uriah and said, that man's life is credible. Look at verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah's. Don't you ever think God has forgotten you in your affliction. God has not forgotten you in your affliction. He will continue to watch you, to care for you. Let me give you one last point. We're going to quit. Afflictions and adversities cause us to cease from sin. This is a great one. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Hebrews, James. Keep moving. 1 Peter. I've read this many times and I thought, man. But there is something about afflictions and adversities that help us to focus right. Look what it says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, now notice this, suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not too sure I can explain that to you. But there is something, look at verse 2, that he should live, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know what afflictions, problems, adversities, heartaches, you know what they do? They help us to focus on the eternal. They do. I will never forget what my youngest son Matt said. John got cancer. He's alive today, 3 years later. He's alive. He'll be 10 years old in a few days. But after John was out and the cancer seemed to be in remission, then there was no signs of it. He said to me one day, he said, Dad, I'm afraid. Pop. He said, Pop, I'm afraid. I said, what are you talking about? He said, John's doing good. What are you afraid of? He said, I'm afraid when everything gets good, I'll forget what it was like to draw close to Jesus Christ. He said, I'm wired crazy. I said, brother, you're not wired crazy. You're wired like all of us. He said, I'm afraid everything's going to go back to just the way it was before John had cancer. He said, I would not want John to have cancer again, but he said, you know what it did? Oh, it helped me to focus on Jesus Christ. It's amazing how afflictions and heartaches and troubles and betrayals and abandonments keep you focused. Keep you focused. Let me read something and I'm going to close. Years ago, Debbie gave me this and I put it in my Bible. Whatever you're going through today has been hand-designed by a loving God. hand-designed, tailor-made, just for you. We won't belittle it. We'll grieve with you when grief is needed. We'll laugh with you when laughter is needed. We'll cry with you when crying is needed. But whatever you're going through, it wasn't fate and it wasn't some cosmic alignment. It was the hand of a loving Father. I want to read something. It's a funny title. It's called The Cracked Pot. I didn't say crackpot. I said the cracked pot. A water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on opposite ends of a pole which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, while the other pot was perfect. Always delivered a full portion of water at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house. The cracked pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water in his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments and perfect to the end that it had made, but the cracked pot was ashamed of its own imperfections, miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been able to do. After 2 full years, it was perceived to be a bitter failure. It spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream, and he said, "I'm ashamed of myself and I want to apologize to you." "Why?" asked the bearer. "What are you ashamed of?" "I have been able for these past 2 years to deliver only half my load because this crack in my side causes water to leak out on the way back to my master's house. Because of my flaws, my afflictions, you have to do all of this work and you don't get full value from my efforts." The water bearer felt sorry for the old cracked pot, and in his compassion he said, "As we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." Indeed, as they went up the hill, the old cracked pot took notice of the sun warming the beautiful wild flowers on the side of the path, and this cheered him. But at the end of the trail, it still felt bad because it had leaked out half its load. So it began to apologize again for its failure. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but not on the other side? That's because I have always known about your flaw and about your affliction. And I took advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walked back from the stream, you watered them. For 2 years, I have been able to pick these flowers to decorate my master's table. Without you being just the way you are, he would not have this beauty to grace his house." The Lord's permitted something in your life. Do you know why? He wants you to grace His house. He wants you to help me. Please, I beg of thee. He wants you to help me be a better man. Be a better pastor. Be a better Christian brother. Rejoice. He's coming. Let's pray.